With our open Bible in hand, let us consider together Lesson 3 of our studies in the Pastoral Epistles. The passage for this lesson is 1 Timothy chapter 3, which gives us some important directions regarding church government. Various words are used to describe the spiritual leaders in the apostolic churches: elder, overseer, bishop. These words are descriptive of these men and of the work which they did. Careful comparison of the passages indicated in your textbook will make this clear. Overseers in the churches were usually older men, that is, men of experience. Hence, in that sense, they were elders. The work of the elders was to oversee and to guide the assembly. The New Testament form of church government was by elderhood in every assembly, providing for the believers by ministry of the word and pastoral care, protecting them from influences which would work harm among the Christians. The man who sets his heart upon overseership, true elderhood in the local assembly, takes up a humble yet noble service. New Testament elders did not occupy a religious office. They did a spiritual work. The qualifications of an overseer are outlined in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. This passage makes clear that the work of an elder may be fulfilled only by a brother of high moral caliber. The following lists the qualifications of elders. First, a general qualification. An elder must be blameless, a man above reproach. Then there is further qualification. He must be the husband of one wife. Much needless controversy has centered on this phrase. It is outside the scope of this lecture to list and discuss the various views that have been taken of these words. Quite simply, it seems to us that the Spirit of God requires that an elder have only one wife. Polygamy was not uncommon in Paul's day, nor is it on some mission fields today. Many polygamists have become Christians, but no polygamist may serve as an elder in the church. Again, as Dr. Homer Kent points out, there are mental qualifications in view. An elder should be sober in judgment, not easily swayed. He should be sober-minded, that is, earnest, serious, well-balanced. The elder should be of good behavior or orderly in all his ways. A well-ordered mind issues in a well-ordered life in regard to physical, moral, and mental habits. The elder should be apt to teach, for an apt teacher is a characteristic that arises from an ordered life. Elders capable of teaching and applying God's word, whether privately or publicly, are at a premium. We need many more of them. Then there are what some teachers have called personality qualifications. An elder must be hospitable. The need for this quality was great in apostolic times. Travelers endured crude conditions in many Eastern inns. The hospitality of a Christian home was a haven. Such is often the case today. Further, we read that the elder must not be given to wine. Indulgence in this direction disqualifies one from elderhood. The elder must not be a striker, not pugnacious in either word or action, but rather gentle, patient, forbearing, not at all like an offensively aggressive brawler. Further, an elder must not be covetous, for covetousness is idolatry. Material things must be kept in perspective. Elders must not be lovers of money. This is a needful admonition in our highly materialistic society. By personal example, the elder must show the assembly how to keep spiritual things foremost. The love of money is the root of a great deal of evil. Domestic qualifications come next. Conducting his own home well, that is, the standards of an elder's home must be thoroughly Christian. He should control his children with dignity. The question is well asked. How can a man give leadership in the church if he is unable to maintain order in his own home? Ordered home life is indispensable in an elder. Weakness at home spells weakness in the assembly. The elder must be adequate in both areas, but first, at home. An elder must not be a novice, that is, a recent convert, or an immature believer. Leadership in assembly life requires men who are experienced and mature in spiritual matters. If assembly leadership falls into the hands of inexperienced men, two dangers arise: that the assembly may be grievously misled, or, secondly, that the immature leader may be filled with pride and fall under the same divine judgment as overtook the devil. Unqualified leadership in the church is a tragedy. Finally, an elder must be a man of good report among non-Christians. It will be his endeavor, like Paul, to commend himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Some years ago, a Christian businessman of our acquaintance was known to conduct business on unusually high standards. At the conclusion of a protracted business affair, a comparatively new associate remarked to him, "Tom, as you know, I'm Jewish. In my lifetime, I've heard a great deal about Christianity, but this is the first time I've ever met it." Tom exhibited high Christian ideals in business. He was an elder who had a good report among his non-Christian business associates. So much for the qualifications of elders. Now, Paul turns to consider the deacons in the church. What is a deacon, and in what respect does he differ from an elder? It is commonly asserted that deacons form a kind of board, serving the assembly in material things such as correspondence, finance, maintenance of the building, and the like. The appointment of 7 brethren, referred to in Acts chapter 6, to administer the welfare of widows in the church, is regarded as the prototype of the deacon. We suggest, however, that those referred to as deacons in the New Testament had wider responsibilities than that. Paul, Apollos, Timothy, Epaphras, Tychicus, and Archippus are all described as ministers, that is, the English translation of deacon. Broadly, deacons were ministers or servants. The range of their service included spiritual as well as temporal things. From the list of qualifications, it seems evident that deacons were more than mere functionaries in material matters. What, then, are the qualifications of deacons? In personal quality, they are to be grave, that is, dignified. They are men who merit respect. This is a positive characteristic followed by a negative. A deacon must not be double-tongued. In other words, not given to representing a situation differently to different people. He must speak the same thing to all. "Not given to much wine" is a phrase that reflects a time and place when wine was common. In such a society, the deacon was to be known as one not centering his interest on wine. Further, the deacon must not be greedy of gain. Several times in this epistle, Paul speaks of the Christian and money. Elders and deacons must not be set on making money. There are more important things in life to which Christian leaders must call attention. In the last chapter of this epistle, Paul sounds a strong warning to all believers about the dangers inherent in love of money. Deacons must be men who maintain the body of Christian truth and a pure conscience. It is possible to hold truth intellectually and at the same time repudiate it in practice. Deacons must speak the truth and also express it in their daily life. Those who measure up to these standards are the type of men desired as deacons, servants of the church, in whatever capacity. The Revised Version reads at verse 11, "Women, in like manner, must be grave." The reference here may be, as in the Authorized Version, to the wives of the deacons. The Revised Version reading suggests the possibility of women servants of the assembly. In either case, the qualifications for these women are clear. In verse 8, the qualifications for men are parallel to those required of the women mentioned in verse 11. This should be noted. Like the elders, the deacons are to have a well-ordered family situation. If in personal and family matters their record is good, they may merit the Lord's approval through faithful service in the church. Some commentators suggest that purchasing to themselves a good degree means elevation to a higher rank in the church. We suggest that it simply means meriting divine favor and the respect of one's brethren. Good deacons also gain great confidence or assurance in the faith. Your textbook cites an example of this in the case of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. The courage and assurance that marked him in both ministry of the word and in martyrdom are noteworthy. The importance of true leadership in the assembly may be gathered from all this emphasis on the qualifications of the leaders. God sets a high value on the local church. It is the Christian spiritual home where edifying ministry is supplied and where worship, prayer, and fellowship are experienced. These are essential to healthy Christian life and growth. Following all that has been said regarding the leaders of the church, Paul instructs us how Christians in general are to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Obviously, a Christian assembly, not a material building, is in view. Ideally, an assembly is a pillar and bulwark of the truth. It is such, in fact, when godly conduct is seen in all its affairs. Truth is practically declared and maintained. What, then, is the truth which the assembly affirms? It is introduced with these words, "Great is the mystery of godliness." This phrase and the lines which follow are believed to be part of a primitive Christian hymn. Every phrase of verse 16 speaks of Christ. The church is the custodian of the wonderful range of truth set forth in this verse. The revelation of God in Christ. The whole story, from his amazing entry into the world to his ascension in glory, is outlined here. The textbook supplies appropriate comment on each phrase of verse 16. It is our responsibility to witness to all of this by lip and by life. Thus, the Christian assembly is in fact the pillar and bulwark of the truth. This concludes Lesson 3 in our series of studies in the Pastoral Epistles. Be sure to read the Bible portion carefully and also to note everything which we have underlined in your textbook. These readings are necessary preparation for good work on your test sheet. This is John Smart wishing you the Lord's blessing in your study.